Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you did not leave us alone, but you left us a comforter. You left us the Holy Spirit to come alongside of us and to teach us and to direct us and to bring all things to remembrance. You left the Holy Spirit to fill our mouths with the things that must be spoken. And Father, I yield right now to your Ruach, and that you will use me as a vessel to encourage this community, to bring them into understanding of your word and the new covenant and the things associated with it. I pray, Father, that everybody here will be blessed and that their ears will be open and they will be able to receive. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Well, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and we have made it, you know, we're ready to almost move right in to the ninth chapter. We made it to the end of the eighth. And I'm going to try to do very quickly because I said I'm trying to give you this background every time. You may not remember everything else I said, but maybe by when it's all said and done, you'll remember the background that I give every time. Amen? And that is that this is a letter written to the Hebrews. It's written to Jewish people. Now, for those of you who are not Jewish in here today, it doesn't mean you need to tune out, because it's God's word. And his word, in fact, most of the scriptures are written to the Jewish people. And you go right, you know, you go through the prophets. Isaiah wasn't over talking to the pagans, he was talking to the Jewish people. Ezekiel talking to the Jewish people. Jeremiah talking to the Jewish people. Moses talking to the Jewish people and the mixed multitude who came out with them. So it's the whole thing is always, you know, so don't exclude yourself to say, well, he's talking to the Jewish people. Well, most of the time that's what he's been doing all along, because he carved them out as his covenant people and he's speaking to them. And he sends them out to be light to the nations of the earth, because God cares about all of his creation and everybody he made. That's why it says in the book of Revelation, when it's all said and done, from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation, they will see in the kingdom of God, because God's concerned about everybody. And so we know that. So don't exclude yourself, don't tune out. But this particular epistle was written to the Hebrews. And it was written because these Jewish believers were under great persecution. And because of that great persecution, they began to question whether or not Messiah, Yeshua, was the one. As I said to you last week, the same thing with John the Baptizer. Everything was great. He had the revelation that God had given him, that he saw the Spirit land on Yeshua. He saw he gave the proclamation, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knows this. He's gotten this by revelation. He's the one that says, he must increase and I must decrease. And yet we turn the pages and we're reading the Gospels and suddenly he's locked up, he's in prison, and he's getting his disciples and saying, look, go find Yeshua and ask him, is he the one or should we seek another? And we immediately start scratching. Oh, you're the one that said he's the one. Why are you having doubts? Because he's, you know, when you're in the light and everything's going well and you're proclaiming the kingdom, man, you're excited. The power of God, the majesty, you see the glory of God get revealed. You are excited being in that presence. And suddenly you're in darkness. And when you're suddenly in darkness, you might be tempted to go, well, maybe I didn't hear right. Maybe he wasn't really the one. Maybe it's someone else. So this is not a new thing that's happened before. It happened with John the Baptizer. Now, he got his mind right because Yeshua told him, tell John what you see. Tell him that the lame are walking. Tell him that the blind are having their eyes open. Tell him that the poor are having the gospel preached to him. Let him know that and tell him, don't be that, you know, blessed are those who are not offended in me. You know, because he's warning, like, John, even though you might be my cousin, you know, you've been given great revelation. You see the things that are happening. You see the miracles of God. Don't shut up your heart against things just because you're going through some tough times. And so the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were being forced out of their synagogues because they believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. And they're being persecuted not only from Jewish people, but from Romans as well. The Romans were out to destroy them. And they were finding themselves sort of out there. And that could mess with you, because if you understood the hope of Judaism concerning the Messiah, is that there was a clear idea of Messiah, the son of David, who will come and he will reign and he will sit on his throne and he'll rule forever. And you're now saying, we found him. It's Yeshua. And so the next thing you're expecting to happen is what? the kingdom of God to be set up and ruling and reigning in power. And of course, you got a sense that since you grabbed onto him, look, we're no different than Yeshua's disciples. You know, we would be no different than we might ask our mom to go and say, hey, ask Yeshua to give me a place to sit on his right hand and left hand. I mean, come on, if you tell me you don't have any desire to reign with Yeshua, I would say, well, you've either come to a real level of maturity in the things of the kingdom, or you're just lying to yourself, and you're still immature, and you're not telling me the truth. You know, you see this great king and the power of God, you're like, I want to be a part of that. I want to be up there with him. I want to be in there. And yet, so you're expecting that. You're expecting that, hey, we're going to rule and reign with him. And instead of you ruling and reigning with him, you become the guy in the community that they say is a heretic. You become the guy in the community that you're being cut off from your own people. And so now you begin to wonder, maybe he's not the one. Maybe we should seek for another. So the writer of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews to encourage Jewish believers in Yeshua that Yeshua is the one, and not only is he the one, but that the whole hope and foundation of the things of the kingdom are worth to go through suffering and pain for the truth of the message. And not only is he the one, but the covenant and believing in him is of a greater weight of glory than everything that's come before. And so very quickly, we've already covered a lot of chapters, but he starts out right from the beginning and says God has spoken by various means and methods. He's spoken to the prophets. Well, should you have ignored the prophets? No. The ministry of the prophets should be listened to. The prophets are important. That starts off in the first chapter of Hebrews. He says, but there's one come who's greater than the prophets. He's the Son. He's not just a ministering spirit like the angels. He says, well, he scathed the angels to give messages. Well, you know, if an angel popped up on the scene, you know, you listen to the angels when they popped up in all their glory. How much more now that not just a ministering spirit, but the one who's the very Son of God, who's the express image of the person of God, has shown up, how much should you listen to him? Well, how about Moses? Moses, man, no doubt, the great lawgiver. You need to listen to Moses. People died, 2 or 3 witnesses under the law of Moses for rejecting and violating God's word. How, and now Moses in Scripture says he was faithful as a servant in his house. But now the heir has come. It's one thing, as I said to you last time, it's one thing for some guy in the mailroom who's faithful doing his job to proclaiming to you what should and should not be and talking to you. It's one thing that, you know, he's got power in the mailroom, you should listen to him. And all of a sudden, from the top office, the penthouse, the CEO's son comes down to the mailroom to talk to you. This is serious stuff now. The guy in the mailroom had power. I mean, you got to respect the guy in the mailroom because he's the one that brings the mail to you. He could decide maybe this mail doesn't get to you. And so you respect the guy in the mailroom. But when the CEO's son shows up and says, I'm here to speak to you, you go, oh boy, this is tough. This is heavy. It's a greater weight of glory. The mailroom guy has glory, his power, his authority. But now the Son has come as a greater weight of glory. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers to let them know that God has come with a greater weight of truth and glory than everything he's done before, and it's worthwhile for them to stand their place and go through the persecution and suffering because the message that's been given is so powerful and so anointed and so full of the truth and the will of God that you need not shrink back. And he gives a strong warning to them not to shrink back. And that's where we get into the 5th and 6th chapter. We talked about foundations. We spent a number of weeks talking about the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, doctrines of baptism, eternal judgment, all the things laying on hand, and the resurrection of the dead. We kind of gave a foundation for that. And then we said, well, we'll move on from that, if the Lord willing, if he lets us move on. And so we've been trying to move on. But that is the foundation of the book of Hebrews. It is given to show that the new covenant in Messiah Yeshua is of a greater weight of glory and power than anything God has done up to this point. Doesn't mean the other stuff wasn't great and glory. It was. But now God has done something of a greater weight, so we need to heed the message. And so one of the things we saw last time is he began to deal with the things about the priesthood, because he wanted to share with the priesthood. And he wanted to show that Yeshua's priesthood is of a greater weight of glory than the Levitical priesthood, or the priesthood under Aaron. And so we saw last week that he reminds us of this person called Melchizedek, or in Hebrew, Malchisedek, king of righteousness, okay, who is also the king of Salem, which means the king of peace, that this Melchizedek, who comes out from nowhere, you know, we saw that. You know, you go through the Torah, and it takes time to explain everybody's genealogy. This person's from here, this person's from there, this person's from there, and everything. And all of a sudden, out of blue, this guy comes out, shows up on the scene. There's Abraham, who is the one with the, as I said to you last week, Abraham is the man. He's got personal, close, covenantal relationship with the creator of the universe, who says, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a father of many nations. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. He is the man. There is no man on the earth like Abraham at that time. And people realize this is the man that's got the glory of God, like we shared last time. When he went in and he told that little half-truth or half-lie, both the same thing, about his wife being his sister, which she was a half-sister, but she was not a full sister. And he said that because he was afraid that they would kill him for her. And so he told her, tell them you're my sister. Don't tell them we're married so that we won't, they'll kill me because you're so beautiful. And this king gets his eyes on her. She must have been beautiful. The king automatically, oh, yeah, I'm adding her to my group here. And he brings her in, and God prevents him from touching her. And at the same time, God comes to him and tells him, I'm about to destroy you. He says, this king, Abimelech, I'm going to destroy you. And Abimelech, in honesty, I did not know. The man told me that was his sister. I didn't know. He said, I know that. That's why I spared you. He said, however, you need to go and get that man and restore his wife to him and have him to pray for you so that things will go well with you, so that you will be healed. Well, what was one of the reasons for the healing? Because God had closed the womb of all the women in his household. They could not have any more children because of that. Man, Abraham is the man. He's got covenant relationship. Yet, this figure comes along. This king, Melchizedek, comes along. And where before other kings came along, Abraham says, I don't have anything to do with you, lest you think you said that I made Abraham rich. No, nothing. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want any covenant relationships. I don't want anything with you. But this Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine. No coincidence, is it? Right away, bread and wine. Heard that somewhere before. Bread and wine to come out, elements of a covenantal meal. And the first thing Abraham does is pounds his chest and said, I'm the man. I'm the one in charge. I'm the one that got the covenant with God. You know, you need to bow to me. You need to show humility. No, that's not what happened. Instead, Abraham takes a tenth of everything he has and he gives it to this Melchizedek. Gives it. And you see that right away, the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, look, if Abraham is the man with all the weight and glory, and we should listen to him, that he's the father of the faith of the Jewish people, why is he surrendering himself and giving a tenth that he's all? Why is he tithing to this Melchizedek, who we don't even know where the guy comes from? This guy must be of a greater weight of glory than Abraham, because Abraham didn't tithe to anyone else but to God and Melchizedek. Why? Because this guy has a priesthood that is eternal and forever. And so the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us about this guy. He's doing a comparison between Melchizedek, his priesthood, and Aaron. And he makes a drash in a sense of saying, well, you know, Aaron, even though it's the priesthood that's given to the children of Israel for the Levitical priesthood, we need to understand that the Levites paid tithes to this Melchizedek because they were still in the loins of Abraham. And I tried to give you an illustration of how you kind of can relate to that. That if you were raised in royalty, where your father was a king, And people came all over to see your father, the king. And from the time you were a little tight running around, you saw people come. And whenever they came into the place to see your father, he was sitting on a throne, and people would come in and immediately drop to the knee, and they bow, and they bring gifts to him. And you've seen that all your life. You grow up, and all your life you've seen every tongue, every tribe, people coming from all over. And whenever your father was around, people would bend the knee to him and Shay say, "Hey, your father." And you realize, my dad is great. There's no one greater. No one greater. You're walking around, I'm a child of the king. You know, you're just walking around. And suddenly one day, you see your father with a sense of anticipation. That he's saying, somebody's coming. Oh, who could this be? I've seen all types of people. I wonder who this is. Father seems to really be looking forward to this guy coming. And then all of a sudden the door opens up. And like many times before, the door opens up, and here comes a group coming in with some king, some guy, some figure, some diplomat, some dignitary who comes in. And once again, you're expecting the same pattern. Watch again. Man, that guy's great. Look at him. He's got royal garments on. Once again, he's going to bow to my dad. And you see your dad get up from his throne. You know, what's my dad doing? And you see him run up to the guy, and you see your dad drop down on his knees and bow to him. What effect would that have on you? What would that say to you? Who is this man that my father, that everybody has bent the knee to, is bending his knee to? This man must be of a greater weight of glory than my father, who is great. And so the writer of Hebrews is giving us that illustration that Abraham, who bowed the knee, and because Levites come out of Abraham's loins, Levi comes out, the Levitical priesthood, that they too have to show this deference to this Melchizedek. And so he uses that as the argument, and then he goes further. Believe it or not, all this is review. He goes further, and he makes a comment about a priesthood that comes afterwards. He first starts out, we're going to go a little bit back to the 7th chapter to get these points out. Verse 11 of 7th chapter, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" So we got a priesthood. We got a wonderful priesthood. Aaron's to serve in the temple. He's to bring the sacrifice, all that. And he said, why is this? Well, where did he get this from? Well, it's from Psalm 110. It's King David in one of his psalms says that the Lord says that he will not relent. He says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That he sees that it's coming a day that another priest will rise up that's not of the Levitical priesthood, but that he's of the priesthood of Melchizedek that predates the priesthood of Levi. And it has a greater weight of glory, so much so that even though Levi has been established and has a great glory and Israel's supposed to respect and love and care for that, he says still God's going to raise up a priest who will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's coming afterwards. And he's making an argument to encourage his Jewish friends and brethren and Messiah that, look, this is of a greater weight of glory, this priesthood of Melchizedek that's coming afterwards. Thank you, Father. And it's out of that that, to cut to the chase and not do everything I said last week, is that we get to the 8th chapter where he says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. The comparison of the priesthood is this. The Levitical priests were not holy and perfect in themselves. They had to, when they went into the temple, they had to offer up a sacrifice for themselves first. That priesthood was not eternal in the sense that the priest was human and he died. And so you had to get another priest and another priest and another priest. The Aaron himself died. His sons never even got to serve long because they had so sinned that fire came down from heaven and consumed them both. So he's saying because of the weakness of the flesh of humans, this Levitical priesthood is not able to save to the uttermost, because you have a need to have a priest again and again and again and again. But this Melchizedek He doesn't need a sacrifice for himself. He has no beginning of days nor end of days. He is forever the eternal one who sits as a priest forever reigning, and he is able to save to the uttermost because his priestly service is forever. And it's not out of a fleshly ordinance, but it comes out of an ordinance that's from heaven above that is forever. It's very spiritual. It's of a greater weight of glory. And it's out of that that he says, this is the main point we're saying. We have such a high priest. That's Yeshua. Amen. Who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. He's in the heavenly one. He goes on to tell us. You know, earlier he told us that the whole dimension of the Levitical priesthood and the whole sacrificial system, Moses was taken up into a mountain and told, make this according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. So when he came back down and he followed the instructions of the Lord to build this tabernacle on earth, that this tabernacle is a working model of the heavenly one that he saw. But understand, the model is only a shadow and a type of the heavenly one. It's not, it has not the full, and that has the shadow of it, meaning, you know, like my shadow, I see a little shadow, it moves where I move. When my arm moves, my shadow moves with it. It'd be kind of strange if I went this way and my shadow went the other way. We're not Peter Pan here, you know, chasing after a shadow here. You don't need Wendy to sew the shadow to us. Our shadows are tied to us, and the light goes in. Our shadow moves at you so that you can study the shadow, and you can get some sense of me. If you study my shadow, you can kind of get a sense of how I move, what I do, where I go, what I do. But you will be falling so much short of the fullness to not have the body. And he says, Yeshua and his priesthood is the body, the substance of the fullness of this tabernacle. A priest who serves the true tabernacle, not made with the hands of men. And so from that, we went on further. And here's a repeat of that, verse 5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So one of the things he's saying to these Jewish believers, like, guys, there's a mediation that's taken place. There's a mediator who has come, who has brought a covenant with you that's built on better promises than the Mosaic. Now, I don't know how you can get any better than the Mosaic. I mean, the Mosaic, you know, God himself says of the Torah, that he says that, you know, I've given you these laws so you can live in the land, so you will prosper. It will be your wisdom, he says to Israel. It will be your wisdom before the nations. They will come far and wide to inquire of you because no nation has a God like we do who gives laws like we do where he dwells in the midst. I mean, it doesn't sound like you get any better than that. But then there's prophets who begin to prophesy that something better is coming. And that's where we enter into the place and we read these words. Because finding fault with them, verse 8, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, you know, this whole idea of new covenant is very important. Put up Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. These are the words that Yeshua spoke at where the Christian world calls it the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper, but we know is a Passover Seder. This is a Passover Seder. They're keeping the Passover, and they're sitting around keeping the Passover Seder, which has an order, it's an ordered meal, certain things are done at a certain time, has certain cups that are drank at certain times, and he takes one of those cups and he holds up and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. And King James, some say the New Testament. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But I want to ask the question. There was no Gospels written. There were no epistles written. The book of Revelation had not been written. The Hebrew Scriptures, which the Christian world calls the Old Testament, was what was given as the Word of God. And these are Jewish men sitting around the table with Yeshua, who's the Jewish Messiah, and they've been with him for 3.5 years, and he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." What do you think went through their minds when they heard about blood and new covenant? You know, we go, well, what is the new covenant? I've challenged you that you can even challenge some people in the larger Christian world, our brothers in Messiah, that sometimes even very scholarly, well-educated men who God uses in great ways in other places and area sometimes don't know what the new covenant is. Try it sometimes. Not to be funny, but just to help give an object lesson and teach. I've talked to many their various pastors and leaders, and we talk and they're trying to understand Messianic Judaism. And so sometimes I ask them, I say, well, what do you think the new covenant is? And I get answers like this. Well, you know, loving Jesus and knowing that he died on the cross for your sin. I said, well, that's true, 100%, but you didn't tell me what the new covenant is. Well, you know, Jesus dwelling in you and reigning, that is true too. And you're getting there, but, you know, what is the new covenant? Well, you know, God forgiving your sin. Oh, you're getting close now. And I said, what are you getting at, brother? What are you trying to say? I said, well, I want you to be able to show me from Scripture what the new covenant is. Surely you don't think the new covenant means, you know, the latter part of the Bible. And the fat part, you know, the fat part and the skinny part, you know. Your Bible divides up that way. You hold it up, you got a big fat part that's called the Old Testament. And you got a little skinny part called the New Testament. Well, some people believe that is the division. And it really saddens me that division has been made, because that didn't come from God. That's something man comes in. It's helpful to point you in a direction. Sometimes the things man does is help you. Like the numbering of your Scriptures. You know, we got numbers in our Scriptures, right? Okay. Well, that's helpful. Sometimes it's not, though, because you end at the end of a chapter and the thought goes into the next chapter. But it's great that those chapters are there, because it helps us to, you know, if not, we'd be have these, because the Bible used to be in scrolls, and we'll be like, turn to halfway in the scroll and find something. You know, it'd be kind of hard. Now, you could say, turn to the prophets, where it talks about what Jeremiah is speaking. Trying to find that. You know? So it's good to have those things, but sometimes things are done that might cause people to view things in a way that God never intended to be. And I really believe, and even my Bible, I have tons of Bibles, and most of them, except for some of the Jewish Bibles that have been written that with the apostolic writings and epistles and all that, the Gospels, most of them are divided up into Old Testament, New Testament. And it makes people think, well, there's this Old Testament that doesn't really apply anymore, and there's this New Testament that applies. Because we believe in Jesus, so we have the New Testament, the Jews have the Old Testament. Was that the thinking that Yeshua was seeking to establish? Was he saying, this is the blood of the new book, New Testament, that I'm going to make? No. These men with him, being Jewish, understood immediately that their Scriptures only spoke of a new covenant in one place. They knew this. When they heard the words, this is my blood of the new covenant, those guys turned like, hold it, he's talking new covenant. Now, the only place we know of new covenant comes from Jeremiah 31:31-34. Can we put that up there? Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Go back to 33, 32, 31. Look at this. This is what these guys heard. When Yeshua says, this is my blood of the new covenant, they're like, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Keep going. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Next. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Next. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. This, everyone, is the new covenant. This is the new covenant. And the contrast is not between books of the Bible, because it tells us what the old covenant is. Not when I took them out of Egypt. See, there are many covenants in Scripture. Did you not know that there's a covenant made with Noah in the world? We've talked about it earlier, the rainbow. I'm glad that covenant is still in place. I'm also glad I don't live in certain places that do experience lots and lots of flooding. But I know that the whole earth will not be flooded because God has given us the Noahic covenant where he says this will not happen. Also with that covenant came some other things of blessings that he said that would come with that. Did you know he made a covenant with Abraham? I will make you a father of many nations, and I will make you a great nation, and your descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. That's a covenant that's never been broken, as Abrahamic covenant. Did you know there's the Davidic covenant? He made promises to David. David, you will have, sitting on your throne forever, a seed from you. Well, where is that fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Yeshua, the Messiah, who's the son of David, who's going to sit in the throne forever and ever and ever. I'm glad that God didn't get rid of that covenant of the promise to David. And there are many, many other covenants, covenants to nations. Certain nations are named out, and God says he's going to do certain things with certain nations. This is many covenants in the Scripture. So it's only the Mosaic covenant that is brought into the contrast to the new covenant. And we see the same words repeated in Hebrews 8, verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. First of all, who is the new covenant made with? Is not made with the United States? Are you sure? Can't we say, if our people call by my name will humble themselves and pray, God will hear from heaven and turn to this place and heal the land? Well, out of principle and relationship, yes, but the original thrust of the commandment was to Israel. It was when Solomon was concerned that God would turn his back. When it says pray to this place, it wasn't talking about the United States. It was talking about Jerusalem. That's the original context. Now, there are principles that can be applied universally, but let's not take away from the thrust of where it came from. So the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with Judah. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Who led them out of the land of Egypt? Moses. So we know what covenant we're talking about. He says, not like the one. Why? Which they broke. Even though I was a husband to them, he says. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Who's it made with? Israel. Says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They should be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, said, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there is a new covenant that's been established because the children of Israel kept breaking the Mosaic covenant. Now, here's a question. And this is very important to us as a Messianic Jewish congregation and for the rest of the body, but especially for us. Because some people grab those last words. Yeah, that's the point we're making. That old Mosaic thing is done away and there's no more relationship to it. There's a new thing. Well, we got to ask the question. When a covenant is broken, what are the options? Let's get it in terms that we understand. A lot of us have maybe gone out to buy a car, and that new car smell got in our nose. You know about that new car smell. That stuff would get in your nose, and you just have to come home with that new car. I don't know how much millions of dollars they spent to perfect that smell, but it does have an effect on you. Agree? You get a new car, that new car smell, and it's like some of us try to go to the auto store and buy the new car smell and spray it in our car, but it still doesn't quite get it. There's something about a new car smell. I've had a new car, and I'm just like, oh. I've had used cars, and I like my used. The last two cars I had are used. They weren't new, and I love them, but they didn't quite have that new car smell. That new car smell, it just does something to you. You ready to sign the contract, right? Whatever it takes. I got to have it. It's so cool. You know, somebody could just sell you the can and really get that smell just right. That's all you would need. And you sit down and you come to an agreement about this car. You make a deal with a financial institution. It might be that it's a separate one, or it might be some car dealerships have their own financing and you actually still make it with them. Others is a different institution. And you have this long thing. How many of you, be honest, read your contract to buy a car all the way through? At least two, three. Every time you got one, or you've just learned later how to do that? Every time. Praise God for you. That's good. We're going to have you three that raised a hand. You're going to have a financial class after services, teach everybody else about contracts and how important to make sure you read it. Most of us get about three-fourths of the way down and say, look, just show me where to sign. The only thing I found worse than that is when you're buying a house. That's just nightmare, you know. And you just keep signing and signing and signing, and you're just like, I don't care. Just sign. What a stamp. Stamp. Just stamp. Is your name Ralph Finley? Yes. Is your name Ralph E. Finley? Yes. Is your Ralph Edwin Finley? Yes. Do you have any other? Yes. 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 Just give me the keys to the house, please. But it is a covenant. And we make covenant with that. Now, what happens as you drive off? And there are agreements to this covenant. You agree. They have agreements. We will fix everything in the first year if you make sure you get all your oil changes and all the proper appointments, which can be expensive in themselves. But if you do that, and that's the agreement, you agree to pay a certain amount of money every month. What happens if you don't keep the covenants? And you start to miss your payments. And they eventually send you the letter. You missed the payment. The first one's nice. You must have forgotten about a payment this year. If you've already sent it, it's okay. Ignore this letter. But if not, we need you to pay right now. And oh, by the way, it's going to be an extra $70-$80 because you're late, and that was part of the terms and agreement. So you need to send a little bit more than you normally would. Are you having financial trouble? We have counselors. Please give us a call. We'd like to talk to you about your situation. And it just goes on. If you miss too many, yes. Then they call on the repo man. And he goes to hunt down the car. But what happens is they sometimes will call you in, and it's up to the financial institution to determine what to do with the covenant, because you have broken it. Sometimes the terms are explained explicitly, sometimes they're not. They have options. They could take your car back and say, we're taking you to court, and you owe us all the money. They can take your car back. They can sell it. And what the difference is, they can still turn to you and say, you still owe us $15,000 because we couldn't get the whole amount for it. They can be generous, and they can renegotiate because they saw you fell on hard time. There's sequestration. There's a lot of issues going on. We'll do refinancing. We'll get you a lowest rate, or we'll just extend it a few years off of this payment's too high. We'll add 5 more years to it and give you a 12-year loan on your automobile, which you end up paying 5 times the amount of what it's really cost over the long length of the loan, but at least you'll be able to pay your monthly payment. They have lots of options. We understand that. They got the upper shot of what to do with the covenant. They could take you to court and sue you. There are lots of options. Well, what about when you break covenant with God? Does he have options? Of course he has options. Children of Israel have broken the covenant many, many, many times. In fact, they didn't make it very far through the Red Sea before they were breaking the covenant. Even after the commandments were given, Moses is up there getting the commandments. Even before he got down, hot off the plate, they had already gone back to idolatry. Even after they had the commandments with the ark, and I walk around the desert, it wasn't one time I've done that. We got the story. I just read the book, and you see idolatry mainly is the main sin over and over and over and over again. And God is being merciful, and God is being merciful. And he put things in the covenant right away. He says, look, you know, if you walk in my ways, I will bless you, and none of the diseases of the nation will come upon you. But if you don't, he begins to give the list of things he will allow. Diseases will come upon you. And I'll bring judgment upon you. And ultimate judgment, he says, I'll bring the pagan nations around to come and scoop you up and take you out. And I even will let my temple be destroyed so that the land will have its Sabbaths because you violated my covenant. And God, for a long time, kept, you know, he built in. And look, and then when you get out in the, you get out there and you're way out and you scatter to the four corners of the earth, which he said he would do. And while you're there serving the nations, if you turn back to me, I will bring you back, and I'll reestablish. And we saw that happen. The temple was destroyed the first time. You read the whole book of the story of Ezra and all through that, and you can read about how the temple was reestablished by God and how they were able to come back in the land. You know, some of the stories we read that are really great, you know, stories like Esther, that was because they were in the diaspora. That's why that was happening. It wasn't happening in Jerusalem. It was happening out in Persian land because they had been scattered to that. But God decided to restore, and the people under Ezra and his rule, and Cyrus the king helped out, and he brought him back and he rebuilt the temple. But he had already prophesied, I'm going to make a new covenant. You guys keep breaking my old one, even though I'm a husband to you, but I'm going to make a new one. So now we have to ask the question, if God is going to make a new covenant, what's the nature of that new covenant? It is it a complete, totally separated from anything he's done before, a completely new covenant with a new set of people? Well, we know it's not with a new set of people because he says with the house of Israel and Judah. It's okay, well, the covenant is still with Judah and Israel. It's not with anybody else. Then he goes on and he describes the nature of the new covenant. I will write my Torah, my law, in your hearts and mine. I'm not kicking the Torah to the curb. I'm not getting rid of it. I'm just relocating it into a different place than where it was before. Before it was carved on stone. Now I'm going to carve it in your heart. I'm going to put it inside of you. Not only will I do that, I will forgive you of your sins. That's a good thing. I think the Christian world has that one down. They do understand that in Jesus there's forgiveness of sin, and they've grabbed onto that. But sometimes, not everywhere, but sometimes they miss that part of the new covenant is that God's Torah is being written in the hearts and mind. That's why Yeshua says, if you love me, you can keep my commandments. Not that commandments are bad things. The only reason why commandments become hard is because of our own sinful nature. We need a merciful God who can give us his grace to empower us to walk in his ways. As it says in Romans 8, that is through Yeshua giving of himself that so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in our lives. Not in some spacey way, but practically we walk out loving our neighbor. Not coveting in our heart. Not murdering, not committing adultery, that these things become a part of us from the inside. Not just a plaque we hang up in our houses, but something we're carrying around inside of us as we go throughout life, so that when the devil comes to tempt us and he tries to lead us astray, that the word of God that's been written out there by God rises up inside and says, no, this is sin, because it says in 1 John that transgression of the law is sin. That's the definition of sin. It's violating of the commandments. Even Yeshua says in the last days that people will come before me and they will say, Father, didn't I do many great things in your name, Lord? Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? And he turns to them. He says, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Literally, the translation is, you lawless ones. Those of you who live without law. Paul the Apostle in Romans 7 says that God's law is just and it's holy and it's good. It is the sinfulness of man that makes it seem that the law is such a burden because of your own sin. But God sent his Son into the world in order to redeem us, to make us new beings that we can walk in this new covenant by which God himself says, I will put my law in your heart. Not only will I forgive you of your sins, but I'm going to write my laws, my Torah inside of you. I'm going to put it in your mind. And not only that, I will be your God, you will be my people, and all of you shall know me from the least to the greatest. Do we understand the weight of the glory, what it means to be, to know God? He didn't say you will know of me. You will know me. The Hebrew word that's used is the same word that's used in Bereshit in Genesis, where God goes through this list and Adam knew his wife Eve. And so-and-so knew this person. And so-and-so knew this person. It brings the relationship of an understanding of an intimacy between a man and a woman where they're one together, where they become one flesh and they share the same heart and purpose. So that Yeshua later says, Father, I pray that they would be one as you and I are one. This oneness that he's calling us to is a oneness with God, where God is our God and we are his people. And we get to know him. We have an intimacy of relationship with God that nobody needs to say to you, you need to know God because you know him. It would be strange for my brother or sisters to say to me, Ralph, you need to know Dad and Mom. They know I know Dad and Mom. That's that intimacy that's there, the relationship that's established. Well, that's the new covenant. God will forgive you of your sins. God will take his laws and put it in your heart and your mind. King David says, I meditate on your law day and night so that I may not sin against you. Whew! Day and night. And God says, I'm going to put it in your heart. I'm going to put it in your mind. He goes on and he says, look, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And guess what? We're going to have an intimate, close relationship. So close that we're told that we refer to the creator of the universe not simply as, oh, almighty, omnipotent one who creates all things, which he is. We're told, we cry out to him, Abba. A word that means daddy, the most intimate. What nation, what pagan god that a pagan would dare to refer to as daddy? Can you imagine going up to Molech, old daddy with the hot arms burning that we sacrifice our children upon that burns them up? Oh, daddy, let me embrace you. And yet our Heavenly Father opens up a door, even though he is a consuming fire and full of justice through the shed blood of Yeshua. He provides a way for us to have an intimacy with him that we can call the creator of the universe, Dad, Daddy, and crawl up into his lap and say, I need to talk to you. And he says, yes, my son, my daughter, come, I love you. That's the relationship that's offered to us in Messiah Yeshua. That's the thrust of it. There is a new covenant. Sometimes in our messianic circles, we know we want to protect that so strongly because we believe that we go overboard and forget, though, that it is a new covenant. It's not simply renewing the Mosaic covenant. Some of us have gotten so zealous that we even try to use that phraseology. Oh, well, it's not a new covenant. It's a renewed covenant. Why? Because we're trying to protect the fact that the law is still involved. But we don't have to go to that extreme and play with the scriptures and make it say things that it doesn't say. I mean, literally, when it says a new covenant, it means a new. People don't know it's like the moon coming around in its cycle and being renewed. Look, it says that he would make a new covenant, not like lo kabrit asher karati abrotam. Lo kabrit. Hebrew scholars in here. What does lo mean? What does brit mean? Covenant. Not like. Not covenant. Not. He didn't say it was just renewed. It's the same one. It's been renewed. No. Not like. It is a new covenant. Not like. There's some changes that have taken place. If they haven't, it can't be built on better promises. It has to have promises that the old one did not have. And one of the promises of the new one is, I will write my law in your hearts and minds. In other words, God's saying, move over. You've been driving for the last couple of thousand years trying to find your way. Move over and let me drive. Let me take charge. You get in the back seat and you just go for the ride. Let me show you how good a driver I am. A lot of us go, no, God, I got it. Y'all, a lot of guys, no, I got it. No, it's all right. I'm all right, Lord. I'm all right. I got this thing. Now you just stay in the car with me, okay? I got it. And God says, no. You need to give the wheel to me. You need to let me drive. Because I'm the one that's writing the law in mind. It's not for you to get it there. I'm getting it there. I'm going to put it in there. And this is what we're to believe for. There is a continuation, an expression of Torah in the new covenant. But we're wrong to so try to defend that we begin to play games with the end of Romans 8 that says a new covenant. When he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There is a transition. Do we believe that for eternity that the Mosaic covenant will be what it is? We'll just be offering up animals to the end of the ages? No. That we need to understand where the change takes place. And I tell you where the change takes place. The context is talking about the priesthood. That's what this is all about. So he says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiness of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, to which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it was the cherubim, the glory overshadowing this mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So you say, yeah, you remember the first covenant, the first tabernacle, the Mosaic covenant, and he's talking about the priesthood and what takes place. It had all these things and all the services that were involved. Then he says, now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So his focus of the change is dealing with the priesthood. Remember, he's talking about Melchizedek versus Levitical. He said there's a change taking place. Remember, the Levitical is a shadow and type of the substance. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, adultery. Those are not shadows and types. That's substance reality forever. In the new covenant, in fact, Yeshua brings it to a greater weight of glory because he says if you lust in your heart after women, you're guilty of adultery. You could kind of stand on your legal morals in the Mosaics, well, I haven't done it. Yeah, I've been lusting all day long, but I didn't do anything, so you can't bring any charge against me. But Yeshua says in the New Covenant expression, he says, God is looking at your heart. So in the New Covenant expression, you find a greater judgment waiting on you concerning how God judges the heart, because he doesn't just look on the outside. So these things are prepared, that this high priest. The priest always went into the first part, all the priests of the tabernacle performing the service. So this is their daily thing. You know, you had the outer court, then you had the holy place, then you had the most holy place. So they went to the first part, putting up the showbread and all that sort of stuff, making sure certain things kept lit and all that. And they did all that, and that was a daily thing. Unto the second part, the most holy place, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. This once a year was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which we're fast coming up on in September. It's right around the corner. Once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's when he went in. And he offered blood. But look what it says. He didn't go without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. He couldn't go in on his own morals. He couldn't come in and say, hey, I'm righteous before God. No, he had to have a sacrifice for himself. It says it was symbolic for the present time. Let me go back. And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It hasn't been made manifest yet. You had to have this priest. If you were not the high priest that year, you could not decide, you know, I think I want to go into the most holy place and be in the presence of God. So you just come walking into the camp of Israel, walk right up to the tabernacle, walk through the outer courts, walk through the holy place, and walk into the holiest holy. Hey, God, how you doing? I just came to see you. And you'll be struck dead right there on the spot. They were so serious about that that even according to the tradition, they tied a rope around the high priest for the year's leg so that if he did something wrong and God struck him down and the rest of the priests look in and say, who's going to go get him? And everybody takes a step backwards. Not me. Uh-uh. So they had a rope so they can just drag him out. And then they turned to they always had another priest in preparation just in case something happened to the first one. Then they turned to him and say, your turn. You're up. And of course he went, oh my, I didn't want that to happen. Serious stuff. You couldn't just do that. And so the way into the most holy of all was not open to everyone. But then he says this, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, meaning meats, the various sacrifices, various washings that were required of the priests, and fleshly ordinance, meaning fleshly in the sense that men died, they could not continue on and on and again, imposed until the time of Reformation. But Messiah came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's a message on its own. I'll leave that for later. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is, now here's a lot of translation uses the word testament. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after the men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. I think this is a very poor translation. I really do. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, I'd like to read a literal translation for you. This is from Young's literal translation. For where a covenant is, covenant, why do you use the word covenant? Because that is the word that's used there. It's the same word that's been said, covenant, all along. That is the same exact word. This is my blood of the new covenant. This same word, covenant, is the same word that's being translated, for whatever reason, testament here. And I'll tell you the reason why they did it there. But this is what they said. This is a literal translation. For where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim to come in is necessary. For a covenant over dead victims is steadfast, since it's of no force at all when the covenant victim liveth. Well, hold that. Sounds different. Well, let me see if I can quickly explain without getting too technical. The word testament to us means certain things. For English-speaking people, it means certain things. Today. For some people that hear the word testament, they think of a book. They think of Old Testament, New Testament. That's a sociological thing. We're influenced by culture and we think that way. But those who are more legally minded immediately go to last will and testament. Right? So you think about last will and testament. So you're thinking about, and so the testator is viewed as the person who makes the will. And he makes the will, and of course, it doesn't go into force. You have to wait for that old man to die for you to get that inheritance. And so you kind of see the translator trying to bring that concept out. But it's really unfortunate because it moves us away into a modern thinking, and it moves us away from the scriptural understanding of covenant. And Young's literal translation returns back to the literal understanding by using the term covenant victim. That's what the testator was. See, when the word for covenant in Hebrew is the word berit, it literally means to cut. It means to cut. When they talked about making covenant, they saw it as cutting the covenant. And for sake of time, I'll just move right to Abraham. Remember when Abraham and God had made all these promises, and then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, maybe led by the Spirit, Abraham takes an animal, a bird or whatever, and he cuts it in half. And he puts the pieces out separate. And of course, he tries to stay awake to keep the birds coming and eating up the thing, and he's fighting and everything. Eventually, sleep overcomes him. And then the next scene is a smoking torch comes down and passes between the two pieces of the animal that's been cut. That was cutting the covenant, was passing through the pieces of the animal. That shed animal, innocent animal, and its blood was what made the covenant, and you pass through those pieces. And the animal that's cut, that's the testator. That's the covenantal victim that is sacrificed so the covenant of cutting can be made. It's not, you don't kill the people who you're making the covenant with. Okay? I don't make a covenant with him and we make covenant and afterwards we kill each other so the covenant comes into force. We have to have another victim. Oh, here's an Avi. Big smile on his face. We brought him out, innocent and with no imperfections at all, righteous and holy and with a smile on his face, a sheep being led to the shepherd. And we take him and we sacrifice him. And both of us will pass through the pieces, saying that may it be done to us what has been done to this innocent victim if we break this covenant. The thing about it, God, who cannot break covenant because he's not a man that he should lie, and the fact that he would put himself in that covenant speaks of a great thing, that this is a covenant that will stand and last forever. He will fulfill this word. So this scripture, when it talks about the testament and the testator, is not in our modern sense. The way we got to that had to do as they did translations, and we went from the original understanding and meaning of the word, which meant covenant. And as we tried to go from that to early English, and you can study this all for yourself, you will find out at one time that this word, which was influenced by Latin later, but the meaning of it was covenant. That's what the meaning was. But as time gets on and we go from one language to another, we take words. And so this word testament has a Latin root, which originally had the idea of covenant, but it moved to the idea of will because that's how the Greek people could understand the use of it. They didn't understand the Hebraic understanding of berit, to cut. They brought it into the Greek culture and saw it as one of just saying, well, it's a last will and testament, you know, agreement. And so when the translators are now taking this and trying to go to English, and they're looking for English words to translate, and they're trying to understand this, and they had lost the Hebraic understanding, they brought in what they did understand, which a lot of us understand today, last will and testament. But the word for testament there is not simply a thing that you stated, this is what happens after I die. The word for testament there is the word covenant. It's so different from the word in the gospel. Yeshua says, this is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Covenant. This is the same word that's used in Hebrews 8, for I will make a new covenant, it says. It uses the same word. And so then when he talks about this covenant, what he's looking to, he's saying Yeshua becomes the covenantal victim that sheds his blood to bring the new covenant. And I'll give you one more verse, then we have to move on back to praise and worship.
Look what he says. Look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Immediately he's talking about the dedication of the blood. Did we kill Moses in order that the Mosaic covenant could come into play? Did we kill the children of Israel so it could come into play? No. We took, according to Scripture. Moses took an animal. He took an animal. Exodus 24. Could you put that up real quickly? Exodus 24. I want you guys to see this. Sorry for the time. Exodus 24. Y'all should have put a clock up here. Exodus 24. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgment. All the people answered with one voice, saying, all the words the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of the oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. The Mosaic covenant was ratified by the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats. But the blood of bulls and goats could never take your sin away. And so God said, I'm going to make a new covenant that's going to be based on a priesthood that is forever, that's not going to be dealing with a priesthood that deals with earthly things, but with heavenly things, where the real tabernacle is, since the one on earth is a copy and shadow. And the Messiah who will enter into that place with his own blood to make atonement. So the new covenant made with the house of Israel and Judah that says that God's Torah will be written in your hearts and mind, that says you'll be forgiven of your sins, that says that he will be your God, you will be his people, that says to Israel that all of you should know me, the least to the greatest, is made by Yeshua shedding his blood. His blood is not only sprinkled on that covenant, but his blood is applied to the people who would believe him. And somebody says, what about the Gentiles if the covenant is made with the house of Israel and Judah? Look, it doesn't matter who the covenant is made with. You have to look at whether or not the covenant makes provision for including others. When you buy a car, you may have made the agreement, but your kids sure will drive your car. They ask for the keys every day. Can I have the keys? But I'm the one that made the contract with the people. The car is my car. That's nice, Dad. I'm glad that let me drive. And as soon as you got insurance for them and everything, here you go. Go drive. Well, God opened up the door because he says to the nations of the earth, that even though they were far away from God, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So those from the nations who call on the name of Yeshua, that the same blood can be applied to them and they can be brought into the same covenant, even though the covenant is made with Israel and Judah, he extends it to the nations of the earth to include them, contrary to nature, to be a part of his people. So that he says in Ephesians that the nations of the earth partake of the commonwealth of Israel, and they're made part of God's very household. The covenant is with Israel and Judah, but it extends out to all who were called. Just like the Mosaic covenant was made through Moses with the children of Israel, but anybody who joined themselves with Israel, it would get applied to them too, that they would choose to live in the midst of its people. The new covenant, same way. And so whether you're Jew or Gentile here today, if you're a Gentile, the covenant may not have been made with you directly. It was made with the nation of Israel and Judah. But the benefits of it are for you. And you can partake of the fatness of that olive tree and all the rejoicing that goes with it. And if you're Jewish, it's your covenant. One of the messages that we need to learn to say is go to our brothers in the larger Jewish world and say, hey, you got a great covenant out there for you. You need to return to the covenant, the new covenant that God has made with you. Come into your new covenant. Especially those of us who are not Jews, we can say, hey, why am I getting the benefits of your covenant? Why do I have to tell you, as Lemuel said once years ago, why do I have to tell you about your God? The covenant's with you, and I'm the one getting the benefits of it. And for those who are Jewish, you need to go back to your friends and family and say, look, I have found the Messiah. I have found the Messiah, the one that our people have been waiting on. He has come, and his name is Yeshua, and he's brought the new covenant. You don't have to depend upon the blood of bulls and goats anymore because Yeshua the Messiah has come, and his blood speaks of greater and better things than the blood of bulls and goats because his blood is able to set you free. Isn't that something? Worship team, you should be going back. Come on up. Get on up there. I'm sorry to take so long, but I want you to really think on these things. This is just scratching the surface.